of the ancient world, where many, many philosophies and great thinkers were in prominence in the 5th century. But now we find that in the 1st century and the glory days of Athens has kind of receded, and they are still kind of interested in ideas and thoughts and philosophies. But Paul goes there and he has an interesting response to all of this learning and all this, philosophy. And he finds himself in a situation where he is really, just troubled by the whole thing. If you look in chapter 17, starting with verse 16, it says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, Silas and Timothy. And while he was there, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this blabber trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Now, if we have a picture, I think, of Athens a little bit, and you'll see in the center up at the top is the Parthenon, where you have the temple to Athena, the god of pleasure. And the city is named after her. And it's quite magnificent up there. There are a lot of incredible temples and statues and et cetera. Then you come down to the market area, the marketplace, where Paul was there every day. And then off to the right, you have the hill, which was the Areopagus, Areo, it would stand for the god of Ares, the Greek god of war. Now, this hill here often was also called Mars Hill. The reason they called it Mars Hill is because the Roman god Mars was the god of war. So you could say this Mars Hill or Areopagus. Anyhow, that was probably the place where Paul was talking to he'll be talking to the philosophers and those who are interested in what he has to say. But he's discussing the gospel with them. But one of the things he noticed when he was there, as he's waiting to meet up with them, Silas and Timothy, was that the city was filled with idols. There were idols everywhere. Now, that's kind of an unusual situation for us in America as far as having little statues and things that were dedicated to different gods. But there's some said that there were probably 10,000 different statues and altars and et cetera that are dedicated to different gods. And there were probably only about 5,000 or 6,000 people living there. So, you know, there are more gods to worship than there are people in the city of Athens. And so when Paul saw this, it says here in the NIV, he was greatly distressed. Now, that's a little light, actually, in the translation, as far as I'm concerned. in looking at it, it is a lot stronger than that. In the King James, it says that he was grieved or he was provoked. In the Amplified Bible, it says this: "Now while Paul was awaiting them at Athens, his spirit was grieved and roused to anger. He became very angry at all the gods and all the statues and all the things that were dedicated there to for people to worship." And then he came and he was very bothered by this. You know, you ever had that where you're just bothered by what people actually believe and how they discount God and put him to the sideline as though he's irrelevant or don't have anything to do with him? There's something that really bothers me about that. That they would even, when they denigrate God, it bothers me. Now, his anger over this, we don't see him going and killing anybody because of it. You know, some people, they get offended by these things in other cultures, and they find out that you are dissing their god or their prophet, and they'll do physical harm to you. Well, he doesn't do that. He is motivated. His anger motivates him. What does his anger motivate him to do? To share. Share the truth about the real God. And we find him talking here to a couple groups of people, a group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers. Now, everyone has an opinion about what to believe. If you talk to people about what they believe, everybody has a little different take on things. Here in California, we kind of have the smorgasbord religion school of philosophy, where you just pick and choose and put together whatever you want to believe. And so you have a lot of gods and goddesses and deities and here in Athens, and there are idols everywhere. But there are two main philosophies that are represented here: the Epicureans and the Stoics. So let's look a little bit about the Epicureans. If you got a pencil in your notes there, why don't you write some of these things down about the Epicureans? They believed basically that gods existed, the gods were real, but they were kind of absent and not really involved in the affairs of man. They existed and man existed, but the two didn't connect at all much. And so they were looking at life from the perspective that the here and now is all there is. We don't have any existence after we die. So when you are dead, that's the end of you. And so because that is the case of life, you live only once and then you die, then you want to make life the most pleasurable and enjoyable time that you have. And so what you would do is that one of the things that they advocated is that you choose the thing that feels the best, the thing that makes you happiest. Those are the things you need to invest in. Now, if there's something in your life that brings pain and anguish or some negative experience, then you avoid those things. Does this sound like a complicated religion here? No. It sounds like a little bit of America. We live to try to please ourselves and try not to, you know, have fun, enjoy life, and avoid things that are uncomfortable and things that are not pleasurable. And so they would create a lifestyle that would avoid those things, and that was kind of how they took and saw life. So when Paul was speaking about life after death, that puzzled them. That kind of bothered them. Now, 62%, there was a survey done, I think, by Barna, the Barna Group, and they said that 62% of Americans consider themselves to be deeply spiritual. But when they drilled down to the details of why they would say that, they found that really the effect on their day-to-day life was there was no effect on what, based on what they believed or what they said they believed. In fact, 24% of them made the choices they made and the moral choices they made because it made them feel comfortable. They were comfortable with it. It didn't matter if it was true or right, even though they might believe that these things are wrong and these things are right. They based their decision more on what made them comfortable. Now, the Stoics were another group, and they had just the opposite perspective. They believed the gods were everywhere and everything. They were pantheists. And actually, the spark of divinity was in each person, and they called it the logos, or the reason that the reason that held everything and united everything in the universe together. And so they were looking at life, and life is filled with the good and the bad. The gods were involved in life, and they could be capricious, and sometimes bad things happened, and there's nothing you can do about that, and sometimes good things happen, and you just need to enjoy that. So they came to the conclusion that there's a lot of things in life you just cannot control. You cannot control things in life and how it happens to you, so you need to control yourself and respond to it in the best way you can, in the most positive and the best way you can. And that's where you have the kind of the saying of grin and bear it. They were Stoic. And they looked upon self-sufficiency as a virtue that was something very commendable and something that was very much a part of what they how they looked at things. So the Stoics and the Epicureans were the two groups here, and their perspective on life was what Paul was dealing with. Now, in our day, we have philosophies too that we believe and follow. And a lot of times these philosophies are unconscious. In other words, you don't even really know that that's the way you believe. You just do it automatically. You just kind of picked it up. Now, one of these is represented by the phrase, if it works for you. Ever heard that phrase? If it works for you, that is kind of the pragmatist. So you're a pragmatist if you live by if it works for you. Now, in our culture, where we have all kinds of different views on life, and you know we're a kind of a pluralistic kind of a group of people, and we don't want to say that that way of living or these ideas are bad or wrong because that's wrong. So we want to make sure that we don't step on any toes. And so if that works for you, then great. You ever shared with somebody who is a pragmatist? Talk to them about your faith, and they go, well, if that works for you, that's great. But just because it may work for you doesn't mean it's the good thing to do. You know, there are things that are evil that are pragmatic too. You hear it in the news all the time. Someone kills a couple people so they can run off with the other guy's daughter. Well, you got together with the daughter, but it didn't work out really good in the end. Very pragmatic about it. These people are preventing me from doing what I want, so I get rid of them. Pragmatism has consequences that you don't always see. A pragmatist may say, so far, so good. It's working out so far, and that's how you look at life. If it's working out, then it's a good thing. If it's not working out, then it's a bad thing. The fact is, it's working out so far can give you an excuse to do all kinds of things that are not good, that are evil. You could pilfer money from your work. And someone says, well, how's it going? He said, well, so far, so good. Or you commit adultery with somebody at work and you go, how's it going? You say, well, so far, so good. Long as there's nothing bad happening, then it works for me. This so far, so good eventually ends badly. Because pragmatism isn't the ultimate way to live life. It's not the philosophy that you should really adopt if you want to have a full life. Another one is God doesn't exist or matter. This is where you find that people believe that if God doesn't exist, that's kind of the atheist point of view, or he doesn't really matter, he doesn't have anything to do with my life. And so this kind of thinking is more of a naturalist point of view, where you basically see life as something that is an accident. You're an accident of nature. There's no creator. You see, many scientists have taken this perspective where there is no design, there is no creator, everything is by chance, everything is by random happenstance where things have come together. It's basically a big accident that took place. And so there is no God, or if there is a God, if you happen to have a hard time living with that consistently, you say, well, he doesn't really matter, though. He may exist, but he doesn't really matter. So here's the dirty secret about that idea. And it is this. If God doesn't exist and doesn't matter, then you don't matter. See, if you're an accident, you don't really matter. That means you have no purpose. And there's no reason for you being here. And if there's no purpose and there's no reason, then there's no morality either. Because it doesn't matter. You're an accident. So it could be just as morally justifiable if you were to be eliminated as if you were to remain. Because there's no reason for you being here. You're just an accident. There's no big plan. There's no big ultimate good or anything. Those things don't exist. You're just an accident. And so there was a famous atheist, Bertrand Russell from England, who said this. One thing I do agree with him, he says, there's one thing he said that I agree with. He said, if you remove the question of God, the question of purpose of life is irrelevant. There is no purpose. You're just here. So you kind of just make up things as you want and go as you want. It's a naturalist. Another thought here, another idea that's kind of permeated and kind of made its home here in America is that I have got to think of me first. That's individualism. And I'd say in the last 3-4 decades, that has been really a prominent idea that's kind of filtered into our thinking, the me first idea, where you make your decisions about life not on what is best and what is good. The ultimate good is whatever it works for me. It's very selfish. So we see it in our commercials, have it your way, you know that one. Obey your thirst. Commercials are all geared to making you personally happy. And this idea of individualism has been used to justify actions and decisions that are actually very bad. So you leave your family because I have to do what's best for me. I feel like my family and these responsibilities are squashing me and limiting me, and I have to find out who I am and who I what I need to do, and I feel like I'm being held back, and so I'm leaving my family, and I'm going to discover all this wonderful thing that I'm supposed to be and do. That's individualism, basically, and it's destructive. People find themselves having babies and then abandoning them because it doesn't make their life, it complicates their life. And that's not what they saw as their life being, so they abandon them. They abandon their wife, their child. So these things that that people have, and they wouldn't say that necessarily. You always put yourself in a best light you possibly can. So you always frame it in a way that is somehow positive, but it's actually very destructive. And the fact is when you live that way, it's a dead end. It doesn't make you happy. Happiness and significance comes from thinking not just about yourself and how to make yourself happy and how to enjoy things. It comes from serving something bigger than yourself and giving yourself to something that's bigger than yourself. Serving others, serving God. That is the way to have a fulfilling life. Now, you may have conflicting beliefs. Now, here's another thing that's interesting in our country. There's another survey that was done. It said 65% of people showed that adhering to contradictory religious beliefs is something that happens. In addition to believing the message of the Bible, they believe in reincarnation, astrology, seances, ghosts, psychics, the power of the evil eye, and yoga as a religion. A guy named Alan Kopperman, a member of the Pew Forum research team, concluded, "Mixing and matching practices and beliefs is much more the norm than the exception." Scott Thuma, a professor of sociology of religion at the Harvard Institute of Religious Research, said, "Today, the individual rarely finds all their spiritual needs in one congregation or one religion." When you hear surveys about America and saying that we are a very religious people, that we believe in God, it's almost like we've gone back to the time of Athens, where there's thousands of gods, thousands of beliefs, all under the heading of, I believe in God. We just don't classify them like the Greeks did and make them individuals. But the fact is that what you believe has consequences. What you believe has an effect. Now, you probably never heard of the name Sayyid Qutb, but his worldview has radically affected us as a culture, in fact, the whole world. Now, he's been dead for over 40 years, but his view of life and what he believed affects your family, your job, travel, and your future. Qutb was an Egyptian political radical, a fascist. And he read many of the same books that Hitler read. And he developed a worldview that hated all Jews and Christians and the West. His worldview was so dangerous and hateful, Egypt put him to death in the 1960s. I don't remember what exactly when, but it was in the 60s that he was put to death. But his brother, Muhammad Qutb, picked up his philosophy and worldview and started teaching it at a university in Saudi Arabia. Now, this is the worldview that was adopted by him was the same as his brother, and he found that he was had a hearing there in Saudi Arabia. He was welcomed. Now, you've never heard of Saeed or Muhammad Khattab, but you do know their student, Osama bin Laden. And he lived by their philosophy, their worldview. And now we live in an age of terrorism because of that view of life, that philosophy, and that belief. Now, the way you live and the way you believe they're linked. You may not know why you do what you do, and it's good to try to ask yourself, why do I act the way, why do I believe the way I believe? And is it compatible? Is it in sync with what the Bible teaches, what the Bible says? Now, as he was with these group of philosophers, and he was sharing the gospel with them, they called him a babbler. And it wasn't a compliment, actually. This word that's used for babbler is basically, if you translate it, it could be translated seed speaker. And it's tied to images of a bird picking indiscriminately seeds off the ground. And so what it came to mean was that someone who picked up scraps of ideas here and there and passed them off as his own and as something very profound and something that was really amazing. And actually, he just picked it up and put it together and really didn't understand what he was saying. So this is what the Epicureans and the Stoics and the philosopher of that time kind of thought of his ideas, but others wanted to hear him out. So in verse 22, we see that Paul then stood up in a meeting as he was invited to come together and speak before these people to explain himself. And it says he stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus. Now, let me just back up here. Areopagus could be, it stood for the mountain area where they had a council that met. So the council met there, and it was also called the Areopagus. It'd be like saying Wall Street. Wall Street is actually a street, but it represents something more than just a street. Same here. So this Mars Hill or Areopagus was where he met with them, and he said to them, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship," notice that he says objects of worship. He doesn't call them gods, he calls them objects. "And I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. And God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill." So he goes and talks about God, the unknown God. It was interesting how he built a bridge to connect with them so that he could somehow communicate with them. Because he couldn't go like he usually did when he went to the synagogue. The synagogue, he would go to the Old Testament scriptures and quote different prophets and different writings from the Torah, from the, the Holy Scriptures, and those who were listening to him would know what he was talking about and what he was referring to, and he could jump from there and discuss things and have dialogue and discussions about what the Bible has to say. Well, they don't know about the Bible. That is not something that is a ground where he can meet them on. You know, sometimes you try to talk to people and you try to bring in Bible verses, and sometimes they don't know what you're talking about. So you spend your time trying to explain what the Bible says, which is good. But usually they're not much interested. So you want to try to find something that they're interested in and tie it to what the Bible says. That's what he does here. He finds something that they're interested in. Obviously, if you have 10,000 gods and you like to talk about the newest god and the newest philosophy or whatever, there's a way to reach them. You say, I found, as I was walking around, an unknown god, and I want to talk to you about him. And you're going, oh, so you know you have a new god or something. Oh, great, I'm merely interested. So you try to find something that can bridge, be a bridge to reach that person as you're talking to them, something they're interested that you can kind of explain and bring into the Bible, in the scriptures, the truth of God, to explain things. So he went on and talked about the god, the unknown god, that they had an altar made. And he says about the unknown god, or really the only god, the true god, he says he is a creator, that God is the creator. He created you. He created me. Now, the Stoics would kind of believe that. The Epicureans probably might think that's probably true. But what the Creator was is something they didn't really fully understand. He wasn't a part of the creation. He was separate from the creation. He's not the god of war. He's not the god of water. He's not the god of the air. He's not the god. There's not this myriads of gods everywhere to try to explain that there's something other than the material world. God is separate from his creation. Although he is involved with his creation, he is separate from this creation. He is not the creation. So God shows us what he's like by the fact that he created you and he created me. And he ties this at the end. He says, so God did this. He says, God is not something that is made of gold or silver. If we are his offspring, then there's something that should be like him in us if he created us. And so this unknown god made us, but he is not a stone. He is not something that you can create. He's not something that you can form. He's something that you have to recognize that he made you. Now, what does that have to do with us? Well, here's a thought that you might think about. Life is about God. It's not about you. God is the center, not you. He's the creator. You are made for his reasons, for his purposes, not your own. You can't make up your own God. You can't make your own God to serve you the way you want to be served. And you can't treat God as though he is a servant, because that won't work either. You have to submit to God and recognize if he's the creator, then you are just the creature. And that's kind of a good thing, actually, to recognize that God is the creator and I'm just a creature. Sometimes we take on too much. You know why people a lot of times are stressed out? Because they try to carry loads that they weren't meant to carry. That only God is meant to carry. So, another thing about this is that because you are a created creature, You have value. Because God made you. He created you for himself. And you're not an accident. If you're an accident, then there is no value. But because you are created, you have value. And because you're created, you have a purpose. You have a purpose for your creation. Another thing about that Paul talks about God, he says here that he is not served by human hands, and if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. And then goes on and says, from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. So here we find that it talks about that God is involved in his creation, and he sustains you. He sustains me. It's amazing how fragile we are. You know, when I was 16, I thought I was not that fragile. I could do all kinds of things. I took all kinds of risks. Now I'm not as risky. I don't take huge risks. I might jump off of something when I was 16 that I won't do now. Because I'm not sure that when I come down that I'm going to be able to get up the way I went down, if you know what I mean. You can find one day that you feel good and you're wonderful, and then the next day you find out you have some horrible disease and you're on your deathbed in a matter of weeks. We are so fragile. We drive in a car and we're going 80 miles an hour. None of you do, but I know that you go in 80 miles an hour and you're right behind somebody about 4 or 5 feet away from them, and you're thinking this is no problem. All you have to have is a little, and you're dead. You're fragile. God holds your very next breath in his hands. God sustains you. If God were to release his hold on his creation, it would just disintegrate. Your very breath is in his hands. Your very next breath is in his hands. He releases his help from you and you're gone. So it says here that he also placed you where you are. It says he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. Now, I thought this was interesting. I was looking at this. And you can look at it two ways. You can look at it from a very big perspective that man was put on the earth and he was set on the land, and not in the ocean, but on the land. So he was set a place and he had certain times because there's a lifespan. Or you can look at it in a more of a, on a national scale where he has made nations, and I think that's probably what we're talking about because he starts off with that terminology, every nation of men. And he placed and determined where these nations, how long they're going to exist and where they're going to be. And he did this for a reason, so that men would seek after him. Now, I was thinking about that. And how God has put you and I in the United States. We weren't born in Ecuador and live in Ecuador or Afghanistan, thank God, that I don't live there. But he has placed you where you are. And he's placed you there for a period of time. And he has put kind of like boundaries on you. This is where you're going to live. even as with the nations, there are certain nations, and this is where they would be. And then a nation would grow, and that would be because God wanted it to grow. Or it would decline because God wanted it to decline. You see this in the Old Testament. But I believe that sometimes he puts us in places and situations for a period of time so that we'll seek after God, that we'll seek after him. You know, God is always working to get our attention. Even people that you work with, God is working in their life. He's working on them to try to reach them to come to him. And he may find you, they may find themselves in a situation where their life falls apart. And God allows that. He made it so that that they would come to recognize that they're not as capable as they thought they were. They're not as strong as they thought they were. They're not as secure as they thought they were. They're not who they thought they were. Why? So they recognize there's something that they have to look outside of themselves. So he isn't far from you. It says here that we actually live and move and have our being in him. In other words, he is everywhere. Classic scripture is Psalm 139. You can't get away from him because he's everywhere. God, remember Jacob. One night he was laying down, and as he was laying down, he recognized that the place he wasn't alone. And he wrestled with an angel. And after he had this experience, he said, God was here, and I did not know it. And he called it Bethel, or house of God. God is everywhere. He's right as close as your next breath. He's closer to you than you realize. And he created you for a purpose, that you'd seek after him, that you'd have a relationship with him. Now, in verse 30, it says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Now, Paul closes this whole thing. He says, you have an obligation, and your obligation is to seek him, to seek this unknown God that I'm talking to you about. And I want you to know some things. God has been patient with you up to this point. He has overlooked such ignorance, but no more. You need to respond. You need to seek him out. God is trying to have you recognize that there's a time limit and you need to make a decision. And you find that in life there are people who are living as though there is no God, even though they say they may believe God, that there is a God, they don't live as though there's a God. That's what you call godless. Someone who, you know, you can say, yes, I believe in God. Well, if you believe in God, that should have some kind of repercussions in your life, wouldn't you think? You would think that it would somehow have an influence on your decisions, maybe. But we find that it doesn't. In fact, the only time that they believe in God is in a crisis, maybe, hoping that he might be there and that he'll show up somehow and help them. But they're not too confident about that either. So they go to you and say, would you pray for me? Am I right? Because they really are godless. They don't have God in their life. They don't live as though God's there. So God is patient with you. And God wants you to, and it says here, repent. He commands. In other words, this is not an option. This is not something that you go, I'll think about it. No, this is a command. All people everywhere, repent. Now, what is repent? It means that God wants you to change your mind and direction. Change your mind and direction. Repentance starts with a change of mind. And because of that change of mind, there's a change of action. And that change of action takes you a different direction. So you can't just say, I'm not going to do that anymore. You have to reason why you're not going to do that anymore. You have to recognize that what you're doing has a reason. And you have to have a change of reason of why you're doing what you're doing. So if you believe in God, you have to match up with what he says. If you find yourself doing things that are not for the right reason, you have to have the right reason why you do things. Let me put it this way. You can find yourself participating in things because you just grew up that way, or because that's what Americans do. And it leads to certain consequences in your life. And then you start to experience some of the consequences in your life, and they're not pleasant. And you realize, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to live this way anymore. Good. So, what do people say? Well, then just stop. Thank you so much. That is so helpful. Ever had anybody give you advice like that? Let me counsel you. Just stop. You go, I'm trying. You have to have a reason. You have to have thinking going on to change the direction of your life. You just don't stop things and move on. You have to say, I have to think about this differently. The values that I have, that I held, I can't hold those anymore. Those are not good values. What are values that I can replace them? What is the truth? This is not true. I have to replace it with the truth. That's repentance. You start to have your mind transformed by the renewing, the changing of your mind through this, what the scriptures teach. So if you want to have change, if you want to see change take place, which is basically repentance, the fruit of repentance in your life, you have to have a change of mind, and then you have a change of direction. Because God says there is a consequence if you don't. There is a consequence if you don't. And Paul puts it this way. He says, he will judge the world with justice by the man he appointed, Jesus Christ. Now, here's another thing people don't really want to hear about, that there will be a day of consequence, that you'll face the consequences of not putting God in your life, receiving and seeking God and receiving Christ in your life. There is a consequence. And there's a consequence for us personally. Not living consistently with what the Bible says in our personal lives. So I say all this to say this, that Paul was speaking to a group of people who are not much different than us in many ways. And we have an obligation to seek after God and to follow God because he has made us. He is our creator. He is our sustainer. And he is the one where life is. It's all about him. It's all about God. So it's time to ask some questions. Why do I do what I do? Why do I live the way I live? Why do I manage my time the way I manage my time? What are the values that I have? What do I really believe by examining the things that you do? Because you want to live a life that Paul talks about here is the good life, the good news, the gospel of grace, and how it changes and transforms you and makes you into a different person. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us insight into life that we can't really get anywhere else but by revelation from you. And Lord, we pray that as we examine our lives, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would ferret out those beliefs, those ideas that are not of you, that we might have the life that you want for us. I also ask, Lord, that you, the people that we've been placed among, because you put us here for a reason, Lord, that you would speak to them through us and the way we live our lives. May we not only just talk about you, but may we live for you, that people might see that there is a difference. There is a reason why we do what we do, and we can explain it to them. I just thank you, Lord, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. Let's stand together. And we usually do this earlier in the service, but I'm going to do that now, this now. I'm going to have you go to someone around you and just greet them and wish them a great day and get to know some people around here, okay? Greet each other before you go.